Hello, this is Dean Gocher. I'm founder and director of the Institution for Authority Research. I encourage you to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Then He's the one who directs your paths. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And this program is about a process that I call Diaprax, which is practicing that second part of Proverbs 3, 5, leaning to your own understanding. That is the dialectical process. But instead, we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you cannot trust in the Lord without hearing His Word, and it's important that you're hearing His Word. Today we have a lot of opinion of God's Word, and I just encourage you to get to the Scriptures and read them. Read them for yourselves. Don't let the Pope decide for you through his opinion what the Word of God is saying. It is God's Word for you to read, and He will give you understanding. Lean not to your own understanding, because your understanding, if you're going through your feelings and your thoughts, will lead you astray. True understanding begins with a fear of God, and therein His Word is important. It is the foundation. In fact, Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. Whose mouth are you hearing the Word of God? Now, you can have a man there preaching, but you better make sure he's preaching and teaching and living the Word of God. Now, I add living because a lot of ministers today will preach and teach the Word of God maybe for 10 minutes, and then they'll spend the rest of the time dialoguing how they feel and what they think about the Word of God. And in doing, they have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, because the power or the authority is of God. By what authority are they saying whatever follows their preaching of the Word of God? There's the trickery today, and that is a part of the dialectic. It is to appear to be one who is presenting the Word of God and then turning and redefining it for a desired outcome. And that desired outcome, as far as the dialectic is concerned, because this is diaprax, the praxis of the dialectical process I'm explaining, is the same pattern that you find, and it is a pattern, it's a process, in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Those six verses sum up the dialectical process. Now, of course, you can go to college and study Nietzsche and Kierkegaard, and you don't even have to go to college, just go out and buy books. There's volumes, history, years of studying of the dialectical process, Aristotle, Socrates, and even Heraclitus, and even contemporary, whether it's existentialism, pragmatism, socialism, fascism, communism. And today, by the way, we've really made a mistake, because we call it communism, it's really commonism. And that's the dialectical process, finding what we all have in common. And by focusing on what we have in common, anything that inhibits commonism is categorized as neurotic, or a condition that produces neurosis, and therein you, or whoever it is, that comes in with truth that is extrinsic to what man has in common, what's common with the world, you need counseling, you need therapy, and you need to participate in the dialectical process. Now, I've been going through different series of teachings on different men who were instrumental in the restructuring of our society upon the dialectical process, moving us from a patriarchal paradigm or a patriarchal way of thinking, a way of thinking there's right and there's wrong. And the right way of thinking, or the right way to do things, tied to the word righteousness, is given to us by a higher authority. Authority that is not found within us or through us, but is greater than us. And it is our responsibility to obey the commands that that higher authority gives us. And we find this in the life of Christ. What my Father commands, that's what I do. Even though Jesus was the same with the Father. He loved you, He loves you, and the Father loves you. For God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth upon Him, the only begotten Son, should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it's the Father's desire that none perish. Now, the question comes is, whose love is it? Well, it is Jesus' love and the Father, because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. But Jesus took on the form of man, which means he took on the flesh. You know, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he became like you and me, temptable as you and I, and yet lived this life, his life here, without sin, not once practicing sin. Now, sin, the experience of sin, the original experience is found in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. It's a pattern. It's a pattern of leaning to your own understanding. And in that understanding, you associate with that which is common. See, Eve found with the tree, the woman found with the tree, that it was common with the other trees. And what gave her that ability of finding the commonness between the forbidden tree and all the trees that God said you could eat of was leaning to her own understanding. And therein lies the third temptation, which is the pride of life, was that the tree was desirous to make one wise. Now, as I've shared in prior programs, this dialectical process, which is literally our whole society today. You know, when you share truth with people today, and it's obey versus their opinions. In other words, it's not an issue of right or wrong. It's, you know, there are many different answers. There are many different opinions. But you come to them with, no, there is. It's not an issue of opinions. It's what God says. You know, it's what God says versus countering what God says. God says, my ways are not your ways, neither your thoughts my thoughts. So there's a dualism. It's God's way or man's way. It's either trusting in him with all your heart or leaning to your own understanding. And the trickery with man is that we can try to merge the two. You know, we can learn enough of the Word of God that then we can evaluate the world and synthesize the Word of God into the current setting. And it's called contemporary, making the Word of God with the temporary. But how can you take that which is eternal, which is permanent, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever, unchanging, and make it changing? Only God can do that, and he never changes. He's always the same. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, which means that even through God's act of contrition towards us, not that he repented, but that he provides a way that we can repent, that the righteousness of God is imputed to us in Christ, through the work of Christ, through the blood of the Lamb, and through the word of our testimony, in other words, what God has done in our life. And that can only take place as we humble ourselves before him, accept him, and trust in him with all our heart, and we do not lean to our own understanding. But the dialectic process says, no, we can incorporate leaning to our own understanding. That's the trickery of the process. And how it works is that we have within us this innate concept that we're good. See, that's where the dialectic begins. It begins with this goodness of man. See, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So with God, no man is good, not one. The best that you can ever do in your life is as a filthy rag before God. Because you break one part of the law, you break it all. God's way of thinking is not your way of thinking. Your way of thinking is if you get 99 of the 100 questions right, you should get an A. God flunks you. You miss the one. You got to be, because he's holy. You've got to be holy. Because he's perfect, you've got to be perfect. To be in him, to be like God, made in his image, you've got to be perfect. And the only way you can achieve perfection, according to God's way of thinking, is through the work of his son. Believing upon him accomplishes the work of the son in your life. And so that's the issue of believing. See, in the Soviet system, dialectical system, they didn't kill Christians. They didn't persecute Christians, they persecuted believers, those who trusted in the Lord with all their heart and did not lean to their own understanding. They did not incorporate the dialectical process, because you find the woman in the garden looking at the tree of knowledge, good and evil, and through her understanding, through her perception, there was nothing wrong with the tree. It was good. It was good for food. It was good, you know, is pleasing to the eyes, which is a good thing too, because, you know, it's pleasure is a good thing in our concept, and it was desirous to make one wise. Good. But what made it good was her perception, which was all triggered from her desire. Originally, the desire was to touch the tree. Now, I've shared this in prior programs. This is what's neat about Genesis 3, 1 through 6, those six verses. You start with a sentence given by Satan known as neurolinguistics, the pattern of the sentence. If you remove the content and you just look at the structure, you know, it's like building a building, whether it's a one-room house or a skyscraper, there are basic structures that are the same. There are walls, you know, there are floors, there's ceilings, hopefully there are windows, you know, there are doors. You got to get in, you got to get out. Those are basic structures, and we find a universal structure in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. The first part is to be enticed. And the secondly is in drawn away by the lust of your flesh. Those are the two elements that are required for sin. So there has to be something within you that lies innate within you to draw you into the love of the world. And there has to be an environment, an experiential chasm, and this can be the imagination, and one who works in it. See, Satan comes and entices. He puts in your mind concepts, what if, and challenges what is. And when Eve was introduced by Satan to this experiential experience of, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree in the garden, that is structurally the most powerful sentence structure in hypnosis. The intent of that sentence structure is to sensitize you to your internal dissatisfaction to restraint. In other words, your flesh wants to do something it cannot do. Why? Because some command outside of your flesh inhibits you from doing that which your flesh wants to do. Now, man was formed from the dust of the ground, so the flesh naturally, by its innate nature, desires to relate with that which it was formed from, the environment, the cosmos, the creation. And when God put Adam and Eve, Adam, to begin with, in the garden and gave him a command, and then Eve, you're not to eat of this tree. You can eat of all the other trees, which would be their natural inclination. You need food. And you, not only does God give us this need for food, he also makes it where food is pleasurable to eat as well. And so there's this internal desire to relate with something that's pleasurable. Why do you hang around with the people you hang around with? It's because they bring pleasure into your life. There's something you get out of that relationship. Now, if you hung around with somebody that was painful to you all the time, they're just a pain to be around. You ever heard that? That so-and-so is just a pain. And you don't get up in the morning and say, oh, I want to hang around with this person that gives me pain all day. That's your flesh. Because, see, God loves you not based upon your giving him pleasure. Now, he desires that you praise him, and you do praise him when you realize he loved you when you were unlovable. There's nothing God has to gain from relationship with you. There's nothing that Jesus has to gain by loving you. It is his love, not of the flesh, but spirit. It's different. God's ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, the dialectic is tied to the flesh. And so when we find Satan using this neurolinguistic, the language of the nervous system, the nervous system brings the information of the environment into our brain, and there are not only electrical impulses, there are chemical reactions going on, and your mind then is drawn into the environment external to you. You look into the environment, what produced this pleasure? What produced this pain? Now, with the pain, you're looking into the environment to get away from the pain. With pleasure, you're looking into the environment to get more of the pleasure. And therein lies the key to the dialectical process. With pleasure particularly, we're drawn in to participate, to be at one with the environment. Now, with the trees that God said Adam and Eve could eat of, their pleasure they got from eating of that fruit, and, you know, Eve evidently liked touching things. She was touching those trees, touching the fruit. That was pleasurable, and there's nothing wrong with that. God's not against pleasure. But this forbidden tree, every time Eve is going by this tree, there is this desire within her to touch it. Because, you know, there's the senses, touch, taste, sight, smell, sound. The environment external to you gets to your mind through your nervous system. And in that nervous system, there are synaptic gaps and neurotransmitters. Chemicals are emancipated or liberated, go across this little gap, and they then do the next triggering of impulse on up to the brain. And then the mind has the same synaptic gaps going on between the neurons in the brain and the dendrites. And all of a sudden, you're getting a chemical buzz of pleasure from whatever in the environment stimulated this information or sent this information, stimulated the nervous system into your brain. Now, your mind naturally gravitates to pleasure. So you naturally, your reaction is stimulus from the environment. Your reaction is to muscles and awareness and memory is to look into the environment to get more of the pleasure. We are engineered by God to approach pleasure. And that's a good thing. Because, you know, if you didn't get any pleasure of eating, and you know, you had a need to eat, but, you know, you didn't get any pleasure out, you might not eat. So eating is an important part of your life, as well as drinking. And so there are these felt needs, not only the real physical needs, there are felt needs. So every time Eve is going by these trees in the garden, she's enjoying her relationship with those trees, touch, taste, sight, smell, sound. So, but she goes by this forbidden tree, she's getting the same impulses. Do you see? She's getting the same sensuous need. But when it gets to her brain, there's a conflict. There's no conflict with the other trees, but there's a conflict with this tree. And that was a command external from the temporal, cosmic, worldly environment. It was a command supernatural. Not of nature, but greater than nature, that inhibited her from true natural relationship with the environment. And according to psychology, psychoanalysis, that is neurosis. She could not be her real self. There was, therefore, no potential. She's locked in the past. Or, you know, that's dialectical thinking, locked in the past. She's tied to a road above. In other words, as long as she obeys the command, the voice of the author and the authority, the author that gave that command and the authority, the force, if you eat of this tree, you'll die. So you don't eat of it, so you live. You have access to the tree of life. Now, the logic, though, later on, you'll see, is if there's nothing wrong with the tree, then you won't die. The death is not because of that tree. And logic, therefore, and she was right, logically, from temporal, scientific, from nature, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil did not physically kill them. So that if you could eat of this tree, which was just like the other trees, maybe different fruit, but structurally the same, good for food, pleasing the eyes, unique to this tree, though, desires to make one wise, she could also eat of the tree of life and live forever. It is God who brought death to Adam and Eve. He didn't kill them. He removed them from the tree of life. Therefore, they now face death. It was a long process of death, you know, long time living back then. Now it's limited to 120 years and a lot shorter than that for most of the world. But the issue was death. If you obey me, you're blessed. If you disobey me, you're cursed. But in the dialectical process, that's cut off. That is washed from the brain. The fear of God is negated. And so we find in this neurolinguistic sentence structure, it sensitizes you to whatever it is in the environment that stimulates your earthy, carnal, human, normal desire to relate. And so she is by this forbidden tree. Satan comes along, throws this sentence structure, which heightens her nervous system. Already, you understand, it's already activated. Every time she's going by this forbidden tree, there's this internal desire to relate with it. Natural. You know, that gives you choice. Daily you have to choose. Are you going to go in that direction or not? Well, the fear of God, don't know really what it is, you know, this death, but not a good thing. There's this comprehending. It's like you telling your child when you tell them, you know, they can't go out, and then you look them in the face and say, do you understand what I just said? Now, they might not, you know, be able to do a pointed explanation. They just the comprehension is, if you disobey me, you're in trouble. That's the comprehension. And every child understands that. Adam and Eve understood that. There's a consequence. But when you get that person, and this is counseling today, this is education today, this is the church growth, this is the same procedure used for whether it's in the White House, in the cabinet, or in your legislative chambers, whether it's federal or state, mayors, governors, judicial system, because we've gone to the civic system, not common law, but civic law, which is Babylonian law. And it's all through dialogue, and it's all through sensuous need and sense perception. In other words, social means the environment. Situation ethics is the environment. The environment has input in determining what is right and wrong. Situation ethics, values, clarification. The environment helps determine what is right and wrong. No longer is right and wrong established outside of the current environment, as God had done with Adam and Eve in the garden. The environment itself, the current experience, is also now dialectically a part of determining what is right and wrong. And in that act, absolute trust in God, absolute faith in God, absolute authority of God is negated. Even the moment you say, well, okay, I accept 99% of the word of God, you negated faith in God and his word. And so that's all you need. You just need a little leaven, you know, leavens the whole lump. It's not an issue of how far down the road you've gone, because the dialectic says it's just a continuum. You know, there's a beginning and there's the end. There's the past and there's a future, and you're in the present, moving to the future, moving away from the past. But with God, there's two roads. See, the dialectic cannot accept two roads. Anybody who comes in with two roads, there's one above and one below. I'm above, you're below. Right, wrong, black, white, sheep, goats, heaven. That's a patriarchal paradigm. 2 + 2 = 4. That's one road. You're always right. Cannot be any other number. If you choose any other number, you're on the wrong road. There's a right road and a wrong road. There's a righteous road and a wicked road. And all of man is on the wicked road. You know, the yellow brick road. They're all on the wicked road, the road of iniquity. Now, the dialectic says, well, and I've shared this in prior programs, is that sin is no longer between God and man. Sin is between man. So now it's a past. You're keeping the promises of the past you made to some authority that's inhibiting you from being your true self and inhibiting you from relating with people in the present, which doesn't allow society to move to the future, to the better world. And so that's the continuum. You're just on one road. So they'd say, well, you know, Eve was hung up in the past. Because in the past, yesterday, you know, Adam had told her, or God had told her, you know, you're not to eat of that tree, given a command. The day you eat thereof, you will die. And so now she's tied not to two roads, dialectically thinking, but to one road. She's tied to the commands of the past that inhibit her from relating in the present. So neurolinguistics is to move her away from this two-road system to a one-road system. That's what plurality does. See, when you have three choices, then all of a sudden, it's not above, below anymore. It is now all here. It's all experiential. You have a diversity of choices. You know, you come into the meeting, in any meeting with a group of people, a diverse group particularly, and you say, this is right, and what some of you are saying is wrong, and some are right, and it's right and wrong. You're going to be called negative today. Why? Because it's no longer dualism. There is no longer an absolute right or absolute wrong. And this is even how the church is approaching the Word of God. But you have to understand, that's their opinion of the Word of God, because opinions are varied. Opinions come from our... And by the way, when Eve shares, for God has said, thou shalt not eat of it, nor touch it, lest ye die. That's her opinion of the Word of God. She's not sharing the Word of God. Notice that Jesus shared the text. And that's why I talked about the Textus Receptus, the King James, Geneva, Tyndale, other Luther's Bible, all translated from. Now, there's a problem in the translation, but there's no problem in the Textus Receptus. The manuscripts are all guarded and copied. And there's a whole history of it. Get on my website, authorityresearch.com, and I on the front page there's a mention of why I use the King James, and you can link to that article. And then at the bottom of my article on the King James Version, there's a website you can link to, and he does an excellent job explaining the Textus Receptus. And why today, if you go to seminary and you pull out the Textus Receptus or the King James, you're going to be laughed at. You're going to be mocked and ridiculed because you're the past. See, you're in the dialectical world. That's of the past. We got to be contemporary. And therein, there's the trickery. It's not above below. We're not good. And so now all the translations are tied to the Alexandrian origin, and that's the Catholic structure. And so the Protestant church has been brought back into the bondage of philosophy, of human reasoning, of the dialectical process, the very pattern of Genesis 3, 1 through 6, leaning to your own understanding, allowing the environment, the situation that we find ourselves in, to guide us into determining what is right and wrong. Just like the 10 spies. You know, they let human reasoning usurp God's authority, his command. And their fear of themselves. See, the amazing thing is, there is no liberty unless you're dead. Do you understand that? If you're still tied to the things of this world, you come into a meeting and say you have a business and or a property, and it's being drawn into question. The town council can take this property away. Now, if you're afraid of the town council, and you love your property, you're bound to your property. You're not free. But if you give that property to the Lord, if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and you give it to him, you can stand up in that meeting with clear conscience and tell everybody they're wrong and God is right. And you're free. You're free from the things that will force you to compromise and be silent in the midst of a world of lies. See how that works? And so only the believer, the true believer, has liberty. That's why in early America, there was an understanding of liberty, because there are those who had belief, who are willing to lay down everything for the truth. You know, read Patrick Henry. He said, everything is about liberty. Well, today it's about flesh and slavery, which we call freedom. It's not freedom. It's bondage. It's bondage to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's bondage of leaning to your own understanding. It's bondage to self-justification, which negates trusting in the Lord with all your heart. Well, I'm going somewhere with this. We're going to get into a new series of teaching on Jürgen Habermas, but I'm just trying to lay some groundwork here to better understand this very perverse stuff. I'm going to try to skirt around a lot of it, but so that you might understand more clearly why your walk in the Lord is eternal. The important. It is eternal consequence. Don't get tied up into leaning to your own understanding, because that's what the world, just like Satan, got Eve into practicing through the dialogue. We'll continue on the other side of these messages.